Okie dokie. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn to the book of Philippians, we'll look through this here in just a moment, but the note sheets are on the back there. This is one of Paul's sweetest, nicest books in the entire New Testament. It's a great thing to read. Paul is not overtly denouncing any sins. He's not calling anybody out. He's not saying kick anybody out of the church, hand them over to Satan, you know. So it's really Paul's most positive letter in the entire New Testament. So you get to Philippians, you're like, it's good. And really it does kind of help give us a picture and an idea, a glimpse into how God is able to take and bring glory to Himself, how God is able to bring health to His church as we rely on Christ and seek to serve Him. I mean, it's kind of this model of, it would be nice to be like the Philippian church, you know, that we're surrendered in full obedience to Christ because of His work and what He has done within us, what He is doing within us, and then looking at some of the teachings that are here of how that begins to flesh itself out in the body. Because Paul really encourages and affirms this church for their interactions with one another and their interactions in the community, you know. So it's like this model of what you want to shoot for. I'm sure if we went around the room and said, hey, in your life, either as a married couple or your life as an individual or in your career, your profession, you know, who are some of your mentors? Like, who are people that, you know, when you grow up, the old phrase was, I want to be like Michael Jordan, you know, I want to be like Mike. You know, who are those? I want to be like such and such, either in a marriage thing or as a Christian, you know, is it a pastor, a teacher, or just a good, solid Christian friend? But we have these people who kind of are further down the road and say, hey, I want to kind of emulate. I see some things I want to pattern my life after. And the Philippian church gives us some of those great things to be able to see in their interactions with one another, which flow from their devotion and their love for Christ, which Paul really affirms to them. Look at how he begins his letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Even right here, we see an important part. It's often we look at ecclesiology, which is how a church is structured and organized. We see the offices in the church that we've seen spoken of in other places, but here Paul references and reminds us that they're two distinct groups of people. The overseers are elders. Also, the term bishop is interchanged with that sometimes, and the word pastor, which is literally means shepherd, all applies to this office of an overseer. It's a church leader, a communicator very often, but it doesn't mean necessarily a public communicator like we have, because remember, these are house churches. And so there were house churches that would have like a pastoral leader who may oversee 4, 5, 10. We really don't have that level of detail, but these overseers were their little huddles of the miniature churches. But also we see the term deacons that are here. You know, we go back and we look at Acts chapter 6 when the deacons were instituted, and we have in Paul writing in 1 Timothy to the office of deacon and some of the characteristics, and we're like, okay, you know, they fit together. But here we see another picture that it was commonplace, part of the common practice in the early churches as Paul traveled on his missionary journeys, as the other apostles traveled on their missionary journeys, starting churches, leading people to Christ, discipling them, teaching them how to meet together, how to study Scripture, how to walk in their relationship with Christ. They appointed elders and deacons to serve in those churches. The elders, the overseers, and the teaching, leading capacity, the deacons helping serve and taking care of some of the administrative roles and functions in those groups. So we see both of those identified right here as Paul writes to them, because he's very familiar with them. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. If you're going to kind of get a word count going, circle and highlight the word joy and rejoice as you go through the book of Philippians, because you see it over and over again. It's a resounding theme that Paul writes about, the joy and rejoicing. So we see it here the first time, verse 4, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You know, key word is partnership, that they were joined together. And we'll allude to that here in a little bit later. But Paul is encouraging them, affirming them, saying thank you for your partnership in the gospel. Verse 6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. pretty common verse. If you've been around church, you know, much at all, you may have heard that verse, that that thinking in remembrance, and that God who has began a good work will bring it to completion. It's always a good word. It's always a good reminder, because I don't know about you guys, but there are days and there are times where you feel like you're just spinning your wheels. You know, it's kind of this, I've hit a plateau, not that I feel like I'm living in sin way away from God, but I don't feel like I'm, you know, extra close to Him. It's just kind of one of those blah sort of days. What we do with our kids, we do at dinner each night, a high and a low. And, you know, we give them the freedom on occasion. We don't let it be an all the time sort of thing where they say, I didn't really have a high or low today. Today was just a day, you know. And so we have those. But this is a great reminder from Paul that God, who began a good work, will bring it on to completion. So it's a good start to the book. And I kind of give you that start before we get into some of the historical background and context, because we see the joy, we see the rejoicing, we see this, you know, completing a good work. And now let's think about where this positive letter with, you know, if you were thinking, you know, bright colors and flowers and, you know, just a good, you know, light, airy, positive background music as you're reading through. You know, some of these books, when you read through, I mean, it's some heavy, like, da-da-da-da, here it comes. You know, Paul's about to bust on it. But this one's more of a joyous feel. So you're like, oh, well, Paul was in like a really good mood. You know, was he off, you know, on a vacation when he's writing this? You know, had he just, you know, gotten a new award for church planter of the year? You know, was he really, really good spirits when he's writing this letter to the church at Philippi, you know, to encourage them? Actually, no, he wasn't. As we go through some of the stuff, the book is named after the city Philippi, which is in Macedonia. It was on Paul's second missionary journey. He did revisit it at a later point. This is where Paul had the vision. He wanted to go to one place. The Holy Spirit was saying, no, don't want you to go there. Don't want you to go there. So God's prohibition from him going there led him into Macedonia, the Macedonian call and the vision to go there. So while there, Paul meets some individuals. Acts chapter 16. I actually preached about this here not too long ago. Who did Paul meet in Acts chapter 16 in Philippi? Rather than me tell you, you tell me. Lydia, who was what?
Dyer. She dyed fabric.
Purple cloth. Yep, purple was a very precious color, color of royalty in that day, but also just, you know, you could get it for some various things. So she was a purple cloth dealer. She was a leader among women. That when Paul came into the city, looking, trying to find people, the scripture is it often refers to a person of peace, someone who is kind of favorably disposed to a missionary, someone coming in. And Paul found that she was among a God-fearer, a believer that's there. So he connected with her, and some of the ladies began to share Christ. Some of them responded. And in that day, it was very common. And I'm gonna try to get through this, because I've just got so much to pour out to you tonight. I'll try not to vomit at all. I've had 2 days of it coming in, so I just want to give some of it back. But it was very common in that day for hospitality stuff, that when people were in town, you welcomed them into your home and you cared for them as a host or a hostess. It was a huge part of the culture in that day. Great evangelistic opportunities to be able to do that and have people in. And so Lydia brought Paul in, showed him around town, introduced him to people. And so he did that, met people, went out, shared Christ. People began to trust Christ, and so that led to them going more out into the city, being more open about it. Well, then Paul winds up getting in trouble. People don't like hearing about Jesus, and they know some of his history, and people's lives are beginning to change. And like Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus, we talked about, begins to mess with people's livelihood. And so Paul winds up in prison. Anybody remember what happened to Paul in prison? In Acts chapter 16. Yeah, that sermon really changed your lives about a month or so ago, didn't I? I can tell it really, really had a deep impact.
Timothy, or Paul and Silas were singing, and God caused an earthquake, and everybody, the chains were loosened, and Jill was about to kill himself because he thought everybody escaped, but they didn't. Paul said they were there, and then hit him and his entire household were saved.
Right. Of all the people to tie to Paul, the Philippian jailer that was kind of the clue there, that he was the tie-in here. But yeah, the Philippian jailer. So they're in prison. The miracle comes. The gates are open. The jailer comes in about to kill himself. All the prisoners are gone. None of the prisoners are gone. He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And that's, you know, the challenge for me about a month or so ago was to say, if someone asks you that, well, how do you respond to that? The correct answer is, I'm not sure. Let me go introduce you to my pastor. He'll tell you. Okay, every believer should be equipped and prepared and ready to be able to answer that question. What must I do to be saved? And they walk through, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sins, trusting in Him for salvation. And so the Philippian jailer does that. He and his entire household, they're baptized. And then Paul gets out of trouble with the authorities. So anyway, that's the situation that happened while Paul was in Philippi. It was written around 60 to 61 A.D., and we have been able to better date these books because of ample records historically of leaders and places and things like this. Some will argue for a different date, and they will say that Paul was in jail in Caesarea. Caesarea, and Paul did wind up in jail there, but Paul also was in Roman prison twice. Now, the reason that I would hold to, and I think the best argument that Paul, this is in his first Roman imprisonment, not the Caesarea, is the one, Paul's first time in prison, he was in an apartment. We read this in the book of Acts, and while he was in his apartment, people were able to come and go and minister to him, and he could meet and teach with them, send letters, they brought him food, you know, various things like that. They could care for him and his health issues he was dealing with. And so that kind of fits what we'll talk about here in a minute with the delivery of letters. Because when he was in Caesarea, this was not a pleasant, positive jail experience. I mean, this is what you think of when you read ancient jail stories in caves, underground, rivulets of human waste running through, decayed, moldy food. I mean, just all the nastiness of a jail was this experience here. The other part of this is that as Paul is writing and you read some of his stuff from his Roman imprisonments, he's talking about getting a final decision, being able, this is going to be the end and it's going to be overruled, he's going to be set free. Well, when he was in the process of going through his Roman imprisonments, those decisions could be made. But when he was in Caesarea, he had to start the appeals process. So it doesn't make sense for him to be writing about this is going to be over soon, you know, it's just a short season and I'm going to be released and all this kind of stuff, because this is just the starting point of his imprisonment, whereas Roman imprisonment could actually give him that ability to be set free. All right, so it's more than likely, so that's kind of the dating that puts it in the 60 to 61. So he's writing this is my point from this whole Paul, the joy and the rejoicing and the God who began a good work will carry it through to completion. He's writing this from prison. I mean, he's been arrested now for his faith in Christ and his obedience to him. So, I mean, that's just a powerful testimony there, particularly as you read through the book with that in mind of the things that Paul says, even related to persecution and suffering, but how through suffering we're able to experience joy. So, outside of, the prison is bad enough. It's like, okay, yeah, you're in prison anywhere. Generally, you're not writing, positive, warm, fuzzy, type letters. But in addition to prison, thinking about, as we read and we think of, Paul's joy, rejoicing that he talks about, even in the face of suffering, what else did Paul endure because of his faithfulness, his obedience, his efforts to serve and obey Christ? From all that we've talked about, his missionary journeys, other stuff like that, what sort of things had Paul endured?
Beatings.
You remember how many times? We don't have a record. It was just a bunch. That was a trick question, all right? So she was like, oh, no, I don't know. Yeah, the S is just multiple. It was more than one.
Stonings.
And you mean the old-fashioned kind, right, with like rocks and rocks. That's, yep, that happened.
Shipwrecked.
Is that what you were going to say, Bruce? All right.
Snake bite.
Okay, remember the thorn in the flesh we discussed? What did God say about that?
My grace is sufficient.
Okay.
Just overall persecution. People, mouthing and verbally.
Okay, so he was the... we'll call it mob violence. How's that? Does that work for you? That's fair summation? Okay, mob violence. People ranting, raving, yelling at him, dragging him out. Yeah, some of the beatings specifically in Roman law. You know what this is called?
Flogging.
40 lashes minus 1. Right. Yeah, Christy, it was 40 minus 1. So I don't know why they just say 39, but they called it 40 minus 1. So 40 minus 1, and their thinking, as Christy just said, was people couldn't endure 40, but they could handle 39. Thank you for that one less. You know, I'm thinking, you know, 40 minus 39, maybe that, I can handle that part, but you know, the 39. So yeah, this is some of the beatings specifically that he got. So yeah, Paul had been through a lot. You think about this. Did you have another? Well, I think the thing is, the sentence was 39. If he gave him the 40, which was to prevent the death of that, if the beater did go over that, then he suffered because he broke the law. You could only do 39, and if I did 40, then I'm in the wrong because law made me stop at 39. The reason the law stopped at 39 was the thought that they couldn't endure the 40. So that's tied together. So yeah. But, I mean, you see, Paul endured a lot. I mean, this is rough. If anybody had the reasoning, the rationale, the excuse to be able to throw a woe is me, look at what I've suffered, pity party, you know, feel sorry for me, look at what I've done, take care of me, I've done enough, and so now I need to sit back and retire and, you know, take it easy from here on out, it would have been Paul. I mean, this guy had been through it. Yet what did he write? Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He who began a good work in you will carry it through to completion. Paul's like, hey, I'm not finished yet. You know, looking back at Galatians, we read in there, he talked about, you know, for me to die is gain, but to live is Christ. You know, so that was how he's going to live his life in obedience to that. So, you know, just all this history and background is just super, super stuff. So Paul had written these prison letters. We talked about this is one of his four, and he sent three with a guy named Tychicus. And then the other one was going to go with Epaphroditus. And I asked you last week, part of your homework assignment in reading through the book of Philippians was to say, did you pick up what happened to Epaphroditus, Paul's messenger of his letter? What'd you find out?
Well, we found out that he became very ill in serving Paul and while he was in prison, and ill to the point of nearly death. And so his illness protracted his eventual return to be able to carry Paul's response back. Thank you.
Kudos! Nicely done. Nicely done. Nicely done.
All kinds of notes. I practiced.
Yeah, what she said. That's exactly right. Ray, did you have any comment on that?
No.
You had to? I was just, hey. He had his hand up. Yeah, and here's why the, you know, we do see that Epaphroditus came. And again, the hospitality, the care, the ministry, Paul's affection to the Philippian church was because of their help to him in ministry. They were a partnering church. Remember, you know, Philippians 1, your partnership in the gospel. They had partnered with him. Part of their partnership, we'll get to the other question I ask in a minute, but part of their partnership was having Epaphroditus come to minister to Paul while he's in the Roman prison. So he's there as a caregiver. And it appears that possibly the assignment was, you go and stay with Paul from here on out. Like, you're going to help him through this, and if he gets out, then he gets out. If he gets killed, come back and tell us he got killed. Bring his body, we'll bury him, we'll do whatever. Like, he was a till death do us part assignment sort of thing. Well, Paul was going to send him back with the letter. Actually, Paul was going to send the letter, but Epaphroditus got ill. So Paul wound up helping care for him. And then he sent him back. And here's why we have the note in there in this. Because Epaphroditus showing back up at the church at Philippi, they'd be like, what are you doing? Why are you here? You're supposed to be with Paul, or you're supposed to be bringing his body back, but you're here and there's no body with Paul. What's going on? So Paul writes a letter of explanation to them to say that he faithfully discharged his duty. He was a help. He was a fellow worker. He did that well. He took ill, almost died, giving his life for Christ as a sacrifice, and now I'm sending him back to you. Receive him back and don't ostracize him thinking that he failed in his assignment. So you kind of see that it's a little bit of a word of affirmation there for Epaphroditus so that they wouldn't bust on him for giving up on the Apostle Paul. The other thing that I asked you about last week was to see if you could discern why Paul was so thankful for the Philippian church. I mentioned the word partnership. Part of the partnership was Epaphroditus and his ministry. What other thing did Paul cite or reference talk about that he was thankful for in their support and their work with him, their efforts?
For the gifts that they sent some gifts, but I think I can't really bring out any one thing at this point.
Uh-oh, we're pontificating now.
I think it's because, famous phrase, probably because I'm making it up. I think it's because of their 10 years of relationship there, and they have succeeded in Christ, and he's just so happy for them. He's just grateful for their witness and their growth. How about that? No? Curtis,
I can buy it. I'll give you that one. And he was. He was very grateful. He was thankful that they were walking in Christ. They were understanding it and they were putting it into practice. And he affirmed all that. So that's fine. We can read that part. But he does cite and reference the gifts that they sent, and it was financial support. Part of the partnership for Paul was sending financial support. And remember too, financials in this day didn't necessarily just mean money. Could have been food resources, clothing, parchment, writing instruments were not easy to come by in this day. We know that Paul wrote 4 letters from this, so several things. Could have sent animals for his journey, a lot of different things that they could have sent to Paul, but he was very thankful for their gifts to him. And so that's why this letter, put in here the purpose. It was to thank the Philippian believers for their gifts to him and to encourage them to follow Christ's example of humility, continue serving one another and unbelievers in order to experience the unquenchable joy of knowing, loving, and serving Christ in serving others, by serving others, like they had done for him. So he's like, you guys have done well. It means so much to me. Keep on doing what you're doing because you will make an impact for Christ as a result. Yes?
I was just going to say, I noticed in the chapter 4, it says that they were the only ones who did that as well. It says no church. Verse 15, and when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me, giving and receiving, except you only.
Yeah, from that area. Now, he had others out on his different spots, but in that region, the Macedonian region. And remember, that was the Macedonian call. So looking back, Paul was like, I'm heading here. I think it was Ephesus we talked about. He was on his way to Ephesus. The Holy Spirit said, no, don't want you to go there. And then he had the Macedonian call, the vision to go. So he went there, and then he winds up with this, awesome connection with the Philippian church, who, in an area that really needed the gospel, really, it took deep root and was bearing fruit. Think about that. Paul was going one place. The Holy Spirit sent him elsewhere. Then he went on his missionary journey, and Paul writes his most positive, affirming, affectionate letter back to that church. See the role of the Holy Spirit in that? God, I'm going to go over here. This is what I'm going to do. No, I don't want you to go there. But no, I really want to go over here. I like these people. There's a great need over here. It's the city of Corinth. It's the city of Ephesus. Diana is there. God, this is really where I need to go. I see this huge need. And God says, go over to Macedonia. Okay, I'll go to Macedonia. So he goes to Macedonia. And then looking back, he's like, wow. Look, you guys are really doing well. Keep following Jesus. So you see that leading of the Holy Spirit to go and have just such a positive, powerful impact. And that's how God leads and instructs. Our, largest task, I think, in this very often is slowing down, getting still, getting quiet enough that God can speak back to us in the still, small voice that we read of in Scripture, particularly the time of Elijah, is in the mountain, the cleft of the rock, and, the wind and the storms and all the big stuff comes by, and he's like, where's God? And it's not there, but it's that gentle whisper that comes through. If we still our hearts and our spirits and listen for God to give us, and some of you went to the prayer summit this last February with Richard Blackaby, just talking about letting God guide you to the right or to the left. God, what would you have me do in this situation? I've got decisions here, and just praying, and until God gives you that that direction, and when God does, following in obedience to that. So God will lead us, and He will guide us at a very practical level. If, and this is, I think, the greatest challenge, and man, if I ever see a place and a time in history when Satan keeps us busy and distracted from the purposes of God and knowing Christ and walking in a relationship with Him and in obedience, it's this day and age today. I mean, we have stuff all around us to keep us distracted and busy and preoccupied to the point that, well, I'm just too busy to spend time reading my Bible, or I'm too busy for this. If you're too busy to spend time with God, you're busier than God wants you to be. You ever think about that? If you're too busy to spend time with God, you're busier than God wants you to be. He has not designed your life to where He's not a part of it. It's not His desire, not His intent. So it's a great, great reminder for us of the Holy Spirit's leading and His prompting. Okay, I'm not going to spend, just, you see the things on here. We see Christ, humiliation, exaltation. We're going to read this in a second. Humility is a key part of Philippians, and Paul talking about serving others. Joy, obviously, I mentioned that, the joy and rejoicing in this book. Number four, serving others as a part of biblical community. One guy I'd read, you know, made the comment, said, when we're focused on serving others, we have less energy for fighting others. I was like, wow, what a great statement, you know. I was like, can my kids listen to this? You know, when we spend our energy serving others, we have less energy for fighting with others. So that service that's there, didn't really know there was a theme or theology. I just thought it was cool that there's no Old Testament references in the book of Philippians. Only New Testament book where there's not a cross-reference referencing back anything from that. And then a great book on handlings of persecution stuff. So let's look, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Here's his joy again. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Does anybody remember one of the key things that Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for not having?
Unity.
Exactly. He starts his book in 1 Corinthians busting on them because they're not unified. But here he's coming back to this theme of how important it is and saying, continue. My joy will be complete if you will be unified. One mind, same love, being full accord, one mind. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus. I have, one of these days, I'm going to begin my study. I think my first book is going to be the study of the mind. Do you know how often the mind is cited and referenced in Scripture? And it's referenced as a starting point for our beliefs and our actions. I mean, just think about how when our mind gets focused, when it is redeemed, when it is surrendered to Christ and the power of His Word, and we're focusing it on the things of Christ, the things of God, as we begin to think, so we begin to do. I mean, it drives everything. That's why advertisers spend insane amounts of money on advertising. Why in the world would any company spend $1 million+ for Super Bowl commercials? To get it in your mind. They want you to see an image, and you know, generally even the super, it's now to have a positive experience. You laugh, you're trending, you know, oh, people are thinking about that, and it kind of lodges in your mind to get you toward their product, their company, their brand, their loyalty. The mind is such an important thing, and here Paul reminds us of that as well. Verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So he's drawing to us that your mind should be thinking and focus thoughts which drive your behaviors and your actions like we see in Christ Jesus. And here comes this incredible passage of Scripture. Someone said of this passage, I don't know if this was a... I don't know if it was a Spurgeon, but it's a, I couldn't find the exact quote of it. I just saw it listed as someone had said that this is one of the most profound and critical teachings of Christ in the entire Bible. It's called the Doxology. It was likely a song that was instituted among believers. Remember, they're in an oral society. They didn't have, you know, written as we were getting there, but they're taking and putting, writing down what was orally transmitted and spoken. So this was a song about Christ and His character and His nature. And so Paul is now writing this down. And the ESV doesn't break it out to like a prose to see it, but some of your translations, you probably, your paragraph just changed and how it's set up in your scripture. Because he says this about Christ. This is the mind of Christ, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, that word grasp, what do you think of when you hear the word grasp?
To grab hold of. To understand.
Get your mind wrapped around.
Take possession of. Okay.
It's mine, it's my right.
That's my thought. Is it a gentle grab, or is it a I'm locking in pretty tight to it sort of thing? That's the idea. The word here is a strong grab, not a, oh, I'm going to, you know, hold on to this. And, you know, holding on to something and grasping are very different. You know, you're holding on to a kid when you're walking in the park and there's nobody around. You're in a massive crowd of all kinds of things. You know, you grasp their hand, keep them pretty close. So it's this idea here of Jesus, even though He was in the form of God, He was God, part of the Trinity, fully equal with Him. He didn't consider that anything to, no, this is my right, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do anything else because I deserve this. It's mine. He didn't grasp that. You may have heard, and I think I've used the illustration numerous times, and I may use it again here upcoming, but I'm sure they've progressed quite a bit since then. But do you know how people used to catch monkeys? They would go out into the forest floor and they would put a thin-necked bottle with some marbles, some trinkets, I mean, just cheap stuff, I mean, just anything that would shine and catch their attention. So these monkeys would come through and they would see this. They would jump down on the forest floor, stick their hand in there, grab a hold of it, and then they had a problem because they couldn't tug it out of this chaser. At what?
And they
wouldn't let go. And so they would get so distracted and so focused that the hunters then would just basically walk up behind them, throw a net over them, and they had them. They were so distracted, so focused, and even if they heard and would see, they're still like, I can't get my, you know, he's coming, I don't like him, I don't want him to be here, but they wouldn't let go. And then if they did try to, they couldn't function well because they couldn't grab because of this, you know, now jar that's on their hand. And that's kind of this idea, this picture of we as people in our sin nature. That's what we do, isn't it? We grasp a whole lot of things. Things of the world. Things within us. Things around us. We grasp onto these things. And we demand our rights, our way. This is about me, and I can do this because I want to do this. And it's good and right. And I've told myself in my mind it's good and right. And I talk myself into it. Do you all do that? Do you all rationalize why you're right and why you're going to do it, even if somebody's trying to speak truth? And not? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, see, Shelly has entered into the well now, so like it's, I can't give my version of story. She's here to defend herself now. So, you know, I'm a master at that, you know, being able to rationalize that. So, you know, Paul says that Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped and clung to and held on to. Verse 7, but made Himself nothing. Okay, hold on. Jesus was God, and He took the form of a what? A man, which is the form of what? Did Paul just write? Nothing. So how's that make us feel? the form of man, the form of nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, I don't say that part of, you know, being nothing in a man. You know, we're nothing. Because think about this. In the level of our nothingness, of being of no worth and value because of our sin and our disobedience and our waywardness against God and things of God, Christ still entered into that to rescue us from it. We were nothing because of our sin, but God didn't say, yeah, you're nothing, I'm out of here, I'm going to go start over on another planet somewhere. He entered into that to rescue us from it. I mean, isn't that incredible? What an awesome. That's why we call the gospel good news. God rescued us from our sin and our separation from God. Our form is nothing, deserving, meriting, warranting, no favor, no goodness, no blessing from God at all. Nothing within us deserved anything positive or good, yet God rescues us from that through Christ and His death on the cross. And it calls Him, the form that He took was the form of a servant. Call out, tell me, servanthood we see in Christ's ministry on earth. Go.
Washing
the disciples' feet. Feeding crowds.
Healings.
Teaching. You need to hear the truth.
Yep.
All right. Anybody else?
Riding a little donkey. That was very humble. No, that wasn't, what are you asking for?
Servant. Maybe he gave him a carrot. I don't know.
Take that one off.
Okay, the dinner for the disciples on the beach.
Water to wine.
Water to wine at the wedding, serving those people there. The woman caught in adultery. Remember her being brought in, setting her free from that moment? Yeah. Lots of examples of servanthood. Jesus going and serving these individuals. So this form of a servant in human. Verse 8, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So again, another act of humility, going and coming to the end of Jesus' life, the prayer in the garden, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup be taken, but if not, not my will but Yours. But humbling Himself, again, laying aside His rights, could have demanded, and taking the form of servanthood through the cross. Verse 9 turns the corner on the result of that. So think about, you know, as we're following Christ's example, as we humble ourselves and we serve others, including the least of these who don't deserve service or goodness or anything positive to come, but we serve them. What then is God's promise to us for our faithful obedience in doing that and following the example of Christ? We'll look at Christ's example and what the result was. Verse 9, therefore, and we've said before, when you see a therefore in Scripture, see what it's there for, so we just covered that. So because of this then was Jesus' result. God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name. I loved my trip to the international mission field and hearing missionaries. I know Coffee Bean, when we're over there with her, being in Cambodia as well. When you're talking with indigenous people, many of them, again, still oral societies, no educational level background at all, but an awareness of God and spirituality and many gods and who to worship and all this. The common reference is they speak to them and the God that we serve, the God of the Bible, whose Son is Jesus Christ, they call Him the Most High God. I mean, I read that in Scripture. I see that in here. But in that context, I'm like, what a powerful word picture. What a powerful lesson that conveys to people. There are all these gods, and they're trying to find the one who's going to do whatever they're looking for Him to do and what they're seeking this need. And so they come to say, I want to talk with you and share with you about the Most High God. The highest above all of them, the most powerful, the king of the hill kind of deal, this God. And so Paul tells us that God has exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And look at where this worship will come from. In heaven, Christ, angels, worshipers, believers who will be there, and on earth, the time when all mankind, all human beings alive and existent at that point will bow before Christ. And then look at and under the earth. Is that a reference to?
Hell.
To hell. You know, the concept, the idea and teaching was, you know, three layers. Above was heaven, where we are is earth, and under the earth was the underworld. You know, I talked about that this last week, the underworld that's there. So Paul's writing saying that everywhere, top to bottom, every person, every tribe, every nation, every tongue will bow before Christ one day, whether in humble submission and surrender or in fear, cowering before, recognizing He truly is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and is worthy of and will receive worship in that day and time. Verse 11, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and look here, to the glory of God the Father. So Christ's humility, His servanthood, His humble service of others brought glory to God. So again, thinking through following Christ's example, what Paul's saying here, you have amongst yourselves the same mind, unified the mind of Christ, which was what? Which was to go and humbly serve others. And what's God's work in that? He brings glory to Himself by our service to other people as they surrender and those knees bow and they give their hearts and their lives to Him. Great, great stuff. Let me flip over just because it's a common passage and I just want to read through it more than anything else. Philippians chapter 4. Verse 2. The only level of rebuke, and it's very gentle, that Paul gives. Verse 2, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Apparently these two ladies had a disagreement, which we know is very rare that that would ever happen, but Paul admonishes them to agree. Verse 3, yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, man, recognizing this dude has suffered all of these things and is sitting in a prison and he's writing all of these things. Rejoice by prayer and petition with thanksgiving in those prayers. Present these to God. Verse 7. And the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. I love that verse, and don't ever underestimate how powerful this is in the lives of people. Peace of God that surpasses all understanding. What Paul is saying, and I could stand and go for the next hour giving you example after example of people who have verbalized in various ways, but basically the central message is this: I really have a peace in this. God has really given me a peace with the cancer of a loved one, with the tragic loss of a child, of a parent, of a spouse, of job loss, of, you know, personal health issues. I mean, over and over and over and over again, people say, I've got a real peace about this. God has given us a real peace. And then they're saying that in the context, and they're reaffirming Philippians 4:7 to say, I know I really shouldn't have a peace. Basically, it's like that. I don't understand why I do. I know I should be really upset and I should be really worried and I should be running around, you know, but I really have a peace. The peace of God that surpasses understanding. We don't even know why we're peaceful, how we have a peace. We just know I have a real peace in this. God has given me a real peace in this moment, in this situation, in the context of what's happening. It's a great, great verse. And man, I'll tell you, it's such a powerful, powerful witness to an unbelieving world as well. This peace of God, particularly in the midst of suffering, hardships, difficulty. Here's Paul in prison writing about the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. It says it will guard your hearts and your
minds.
You're guarding your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Tell people, hey, take that verse, put it over top of your television set. See how that impacts what you watch on the TV at night, right? Same thing on your computer. You know, put that verse there, measure those, the lenses of your eyes through this filter, whatever's true, whatever's all that. Verse 9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace be with you. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I'm speaking of being in need. Love this, for I have learned.
The secret of contentment.
It's an important word, learned. We're not born with contentment, because sin doesn't lead to contentment, does it? Sin leads to discontent. Sin leads to unfulfillment. Sin drives us to more, more, more. This didn't work, so it's got to be something else. I'm going to find what that something else is. We're always grasping because of sin. That's what sin, that's what we do naturally. But when we surrender to Christ, our values change. Our mind begins to think differently. We measure things differently. Then we can learn, Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am. Hey, remember this? Remember these situations? Paul says, whatever situation. I'm in a Roman prison now. I've been in a Caesarean prison. I'll be back in a Roman prison again in the catacombs. I've been beaten, shipwrecked, had a thorn in the flesh, stoning, snake bite, mob. All of these things helped teach me. What's he say? To be content. To be content. Fulfilled, joyful, rejoicing, thankful. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So there's a secret. There's a secret to it. What's the secret? We know this verse, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Him. Through Christ. And it's the pronoun, but a lot of translations go ahead and put the word Christ in there because Him is who it's referring to. Learn, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Great, great verse. And it's a great verse. And you see it, and you probably have it on a keychain or something somewhere, you know, a cup around your house. It's a great verse. But man, looking at these verses before, understanding Paul's context, it just, man, lights it up. I can do all things. Contentment, learning, the secret from these things through Christ. Great, great stuff. If you haven't had a chance to read it yet, I really encourage you to spend a few minutes highlighting, reading through the book of Philippians. Good, good stuff. Okay, couple things for you. Do not forget, I want to remind you of our Easter egg hunt. There are some of these on the back table. This is created as an invite for you to be able to give to people you may work with, people in your neighborhood, people who have kids who might be interested in this, looking for an activity. It's the week end before Easter. Get that in your mind. It's not Saturday, Easter's the next day. It's the week before. We did that because of spring break. Spring break falls leading up to Easter this time. A lot of people are going to be gone on vacation, so we bumped it up a week. So this is an invite for you to come and be a part of it. Next to that on the table are volunteer spaces. It's a great opportunity for us to touch and be a part of our community, but we need a lot of on-site workers, boots on the ground, we call them. To do things with this. And remember, and I've been trying to reiterate this in as many circles as I can, this is an opportunity. These are the chances where God opens doors for us to share Christ, to engage in conversation. It's not, we don't want you standing there today giving out a hot dog going, hey, here's a hot dog. We want you, hey, how are you guys doing? Glad you all could make it. Are you new here? You live in town? Start a conversation. You're working a booth. You're standing around. Start talking to people. Hey, you guys have a church home? Do you worship anywhere? And see where God goes with that. That's how God leads us into gospel conversations. You know, so this isn't just a, hey, stand around and do the stuff and let people, it's to talk and to engage. And so come ready to do that, to talk with people, ask questions, ask about their spiritual background, their spiritual journey, comment on their kids, but find out what you can and then invite them to worship with us. The very next day, we will still be having service. It'll be Palm Sunday, but then on Easter Sunday, it's a great chance as we're coming up to Easter to be able to do that. So if you can come and help us out, tons and tons of ways to be involved. From early in the morning, set up, and then you may have to go do some other stuff. We understand that you can help set up, roll out of there. If you sleep late or have other stuff and want to come later, we're doing cleanup in the early part of the afternoon. The event itself is 10 to 1. All right, so set up is from about 8 to 9:30. Try to have everything up, and then starting at about 12:45, right at 1, we begin the cleanup process that day. Okay, so if you have any questions on that, I can try and answer those, or Miss Karen can do that. The other thing that's back there is just a reminder on candy donations. If you're able to, while you're out at the grocery store next day or two, pick up some individually wrapped items. That's, you know, a bag of, you know, little sweet tarts or whatever, so we can take and stuff those in the eggs. So kind of think small on that, because they're going inside of plastic eggs, all right? So that's what the kids open up and go, oh, look at this yummy, wonderful, delicious manna from heaven that I just got. That, you know, will Yeah, no lollipops and chocolate. The lollipops, they don't fit down in this. They don't fit in the egg, and the chocolate melts out there in the sun that day. So then the kids are fussing, going, look, I got runny candy. So non-chocolate and non-lollipop, fitting inside an egg. Okay, I want us to wrap up tonight. Now, I'm just going to kind of give you a cue in. I won't pour out too much on you tonight. But I just got back literally like a couple hours ago. Sorry, dropped my marker. From D.C., went up there as part of a...